Well, let's pray as we come to God's word. Now, Father, we come to you very conscious that we have inadequacies and inabilities and insufficiencies as we come before the word of God. As a preacher, I come with deficiencies in myself. As hearers, we come, Lord, with our own inadequacies. But, O Lord, you're the one who is our sufficiency and our adequacy. And so we pray that as the word of God is preached tonight, you might be pleased to bless us, to help me as I preach. The word of God may go forth faithfully. The Lord, as we all consider what God's word says, that, O Lord, you might help us to receive it. And the Lord, we might apply it in our lives. And we pray that your spirit would work to cause your word to be effective for us, we pray. So hear us, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We've been looking at the Psalms called the Song of Ascents. And we're now in the second group of these Psalms, a group of five. It's divided roughly in five groups in terms of looking for some general themes. And the second group has a theme of having confidence in God. And so we've addressed or looked at two of those psalms that point towards the need for having confidence in God. And we looked at Psalm 125 and 126. One of the things that the psalmists do is that they present to us a high view of God, so that we might have a confidence in this God who is presented in the height that is his. So Psalm 126 presents God, or 125 presents God as the one who is our strength, who strengthens us, undergirds us. The psalmist says that those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. And so there's this idea that God is powerful to uphold and to undergird us, to protect us, to keep us. And so we find that being described of God, that he is the one who can hold us and keep us so that we'll be strengthened, immovable in him. And then Psalm 126 talks about the God who does exceeding and abundantly above that which we can think or even imagine or ask. The people say that when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. God had done such marvelous things. And they say that the Lord has done great things for us and we are glad. They've experienced God doing great and marvelous things for them. Things they would never have dreamt of or even expected. And so they come to recognize what a great God this is that we serve. And they speak of the great things that he has done for them. And so it's good for us to have an ongoing high view of God in his excellencies and his perfections, in his nature and in his works, that we might draw from that confidence in him. Today we'll be looking at Psalm 127. And what Psalm 127 does, it addresses again the issue of God's greatness, his height, his abilities and his power. But the psalmist takes a bit of a different turn in this case. And he also shows us not only is God greatly exalted, but he puts a bit of a spotlight. It's like he has a microscope. He puts a bit of a spotlight on us. And he shows our inability. And he shows our inability without God. Without God, we are absolutely unable. And that's actually a very important thing for us. If we're going to gain confidence in God, we both need to see the greatness of God, but we also need to see our own inabilities, our own inadequacies, our impotence without God. Because once we see ourselves as we really are, in light of God and who he is, that will only bolster our confidence in him. And so, let me read this psalm, Psalm 127. A song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Now, the author of this psalm is Solomon. One of the things that immediately comes to mind is that the word of God essentially is to be applied in our lives. Great men can preach, but unless it's applied, it's not really effective. And so we see here a preacher. Solomon is the one who wrote this psalm. And Solomon exhorts us, and this is a psalm that is a wonderful psalm, and I'm sure Psalm 127:1 is a favorite of many people. And Solomon looks at institutions, the city, the nation, the family, and he gives us instructions that are useful, godly instructions. But remember Solomon, the kind of man he became, and the fact that he did not apply these truths himself. His family life became a real scandal. A man who married into the nations around, had concubines and all kinds of things. And those wives and concubines drew him away from the Lord. It's just a reminder that it is not how much we know of Scripture, but it is what we do with it that really counts. Here is a man who's a great preacher, but we see that he didn't actually apply the things that he himself preached. Well, this psalm is a psalm that really breaks in many ways from the psalms that have gone before. Before, we've been reading about the house of God, Zion, Jerusalem. And there's a sense in which we still have some shape or form of that, because this psalm talks about the city. But we find this psalm is also interested in things that are more practical, more immediate to us, a house, a family, a domestic environment, something that probably will resonate a lot more as we think about what the psalmist is saying. So we're going to look at this psalm in three sections or segments. First of all, we look at it in terms of our absolute dependence upon God. Secondly, our absolute inability without God. And then thirdly, we look at a practical application. So, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who built it, or who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So let's look at, first of all, our absolute dependence upon God. There's an emphasis in this psalm. And this word "unless" really emphasizes that unless. In other words, it's impossible. You cannot. That's the sense that "unless" captures. It is impossible. You simply cannot succeed without God. Your labors simply cannot be blessed without God. Your accomplishments, your achievements will really go nowhere without God. So unless the Lord builds a house, unless the Lord guards the city. And it brings to mind immediately that we are absolutely dependent upon God. Absolutely. Paul, when he was preaching in Athens, and he goes around the city and he sees the various gods and idols, and then he preaches to the Athenians. He makes this statement about them in terms of John recognizing their dependence upon God. He says that in Him we live, we move, and we have our being. Now that means that our very lives themselves are in the hands of God. We depend upon God for our lives. He holds our lives. Our dependency for our lives is on God. The fact that we can actually live, we can breathe, we can have our health, that we can have days that we live in this world, God is the one who holds our lives. It is in Him that we live. In Him we move. That means we have our energy. We can actually do things. We can move from one place to the other. Our actions. He gives us the energy to do things, to move from one place to the other, to build, to make plans, to carry them out. We move in Him. We have our being in Him. God has made us as beings that are unique. We are those who bear the image of God. We're distinct from other creatures. God sustains our being. And we'd have to say that God is very gracious and long-suffering. Because if God was to deal with us really as human beings, as we deserve to be dealt with, we could say that many would have acted just like the beasts in this world. We hear of, you know, people doing all kinds of things and all kinds of ideas that seem to be more belonging to the animal kingdom than humankind. But God is gracious. He still does sustain the society so that we do not degenerate to the level that we are just like brute beasts around us in terms of lusts, in terms of basic instinct as the thing that drives us to do things. So we live, we move, and we have our being through Him or in Him. And so there is that high level of dependency upon God. And the reality is, as fallen creatures, we are dependent for so many things. We're dependent upon circumstances around us. We're dependent upon our own bodies and how they are functioning. Illness will mean that there are certain things we'll not be able to do. So we depend on health. We're dependent on time, the right time, or enough time. We're dependent on location and where we might be. We're dependent on others and how they might have a bearing or an impact upon us. We are dependent on so many things. And ultimately, it is God who rules this world. Let me just read something that Daniel said to Belshazzar, that king in Babylon who followed Nebuchadnezzar, the man who was having this banquet and using the vessels from the temple to drink wine from. He sees the finger right on the wall, and Daniel is summoned. And so in Daniel chapter 5, this is what Daniel tells Belshazzar. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of His house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in His hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. So Daniel describes God's sovereign ownership of us. God who holds your breath in His hand and owns all your ways, everything pertaining to you, all your ways, all the things that pertain to you, He is the one who holds them in His hands. And so as much as we're dependent upon circumstances, upon events, upon others, at the end of the day, God is the one who rules sovereignly over all those things. And so ultimately our dependence is upon Him. And God rules, and God has oversight as a sovereign over His creatures and over His creation in many ways. And Essentially, he uses means, secondary means, to exercise his sovereignty, to carry out his purposes. And it's amazing, isn't it, when you consider God's means. I read something not long ago, and you may have come across this article or an account of a Marine in the U.S. in the Second World War who got isolated from his troop in Japan in an island called Okinawa. And when he got stranded, he found some caves and ran into the caves to hide. But the Japanese saw him go into the caves, so they pursued him. So he went in and hid in a cave, and he could hear them searching around, and they were getting closer. And he realized that they were searching every single cave. They weren't missing any. So finally they got to the mouth of the cave he was hiding in. He was a Christian man. And so he says that when they got to the mouth of the cave, he prayed and said, "Oh Lord, please spare my life, if it be your will." And so he was kind of just waiting for the inevitable, the Japanese going and discovering him and killing him. But when he prayed, he said that he noticed a spider weaving a web at the mouth of the cave. So it built its web. And then the Japanese came, they looked in. Obviously they saw the web, and they moved on. And he says that as he saw the web being woven, he thought, "Oh no, you know, the web is really, I suppose I'm done. I will be killed." It's only after they came and looked in and left that he realized that spider actually wove that web so that the Japanese would come and realize that nobody could have gone in that cave with this web undisturbed. And so God used a means of a web. But what's interesting about this is that that web, as flimsy and as weak as a web is that you can just wipe with your hand, in God's hand, that web was stronger than any fortress in terms of delivering that man from death. Just a simple web. It shows that God uses means and all kinds of means to carry out his purposes. Now this psalm has some things that make what the psalmist is saying universally applicable. You notice that it says, unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord guards the city. You have these two scenarios that are presented to us. The house, which is really a very domestic environment that has been spoken of. And the city, more the institutional, the corporate. You could even talk about the nation. And the house that has been referred to here is really the individual home or the house of a family. In this Psalms, the Psalm of Ascents, when we come across the word house, we find that, and in fact the whole book of the Psalms, talks about the house of the Lord, which is clearly the temple or God's dwelling place. We speak of the house of David, that speaks of a lineage of people. We speak of the house of Israel, the nation itself. But when he speaks of the house in this case, it is talking about a house, an ordinary house that is an inhabitable place that a family dwells in. So it's a domestic setting we're being presented here. So from a domestic setting to a more city setting. And so it's really suggesting the universal application of what has been taught here. But not only that, if you look at the pursuits of human beings, what are the basic pursuits across humanity? We are all, in whatever we do, we all have an interest in building, developing, growing, nurturing. Building is a core element of our lives. Whether it's the church, and think of the church as a growing church and has been built. Whether it's our careers that we want to build. Whether it's a particular skill that you want to develop and to grow. The idea of building is a fundamental pursuit of the human race. And guarding or protecting. We all want to protect. After we build, after we have developed, after we have nurtured, we have grown, we want to protect. We want to sustain. We want to maintain it. And so that idea of building and protecting is fundamental So we see that there's an application across the board. Whether we are building or whether we are protecting or defending, without God, it is really of no value. We depend Him absolutely for these things. Christ Himself, as He describes the church, is that He shall build His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In Revelation 5:5, when John is taken to the realms of heaven, he is shown a scroll, and he weeps because nobody is found worthy to open. And then he's told by an angel, "Do not weep, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the seal." And so we get this picture of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, the great conqueror for the church. That not only does He build the church, but He protects it and defends it. And so building and defending, so significant in terms of understanding the universal application of what is being spoken of here. But we also find that not only are we dependent upon God, in actual fact, what the psalmist is saying is that unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord guards the city, that the building is the Lord's, the guarding is the Lord's. Not only do we depend upon Him, but He does the work. Now, that doesn't mean that we sit back and do nothing and wait for God to work. The psalmist is not saying you do nothing and let God build. He's saying unless God builds the house, your labors will be in vain. And so there's an exhortation as one labors that there is dependence upon God. Now the psalm that Andrew read, it gives us a sense really of how it is that God builds and God protects. We're given a picture there of creation and how God provides for all the things we need. Food. The things that give us pleasure. Psalm 104 and verse 13 to 15. He waters the hills from His upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that He may bring forth food from the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, bread which strengthens man's heart. And so, things that nourish, that provide satisfaction, joy, wine that makes the heart glad, oil to make the face shine, bread which strengthens man's heart. And verse 19 to 23, He appointed the moon for the seasons, the sun knows it's going down, you make darkness and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and they seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens, and man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. You see there a distinction again of man uniquely made. It's as though the description is that the beasts and the wild animals, their province is night when they go and prowl around. Man is made differently. In the day he wakes up and he goes and he does his work. And you see that distinction between man and his ability to order things and make and have progress in life. And so God is the one who actually works. And you see how He works. He's the one who upholds all things, provides for the things we need on a daily basis. The things that give us joy and pleasure, those things that nourish us, He is the one who supplies and provides. And so we are absolutely dependent upon God for all things. Yes, we have been given abilities and gifts, and we have skills, and we are to use them and to apply them well. But to use them and to go about applying them independent of God, or as though God does not work in us as we use them, then it will be really of no benefit. it will not be blessed. And in fact, there's a description as we continue further on that really shows the folly of such a thinking and such acting. So, absolute dependence upon God. Now, this truth should really guard us from pride and thinking highly of ourselves, because we are dependent creatures, absolutely dependent. Have we had great successes in what we put our hands to? Great outcomes on some special endeavors, or pleased with the outcomes of some examination or some test that we have been able to go through? Advancements in careers or increase in revenue or income? Maybe we have gained recognition or reputation in some field or area or amongst peers. Or we have increased in our relationships with people. Have our homes flourished or known the blessing of love, warmth, and happiness? Have our children come to embrace the truth we believe in and to trust Christ? Are we pleased that we are growing in the knowledge of God, that we love His word more and more, and that we enjoy fellowship and unity amongst brethren? We praise God for these things. But do we, at whatever level or in whatever measure, lose sight of God's work in our achievements? Do we lose sight of the fact that God is the one who is working in us for those achievements that we make? Or do we tend somehow to see more of our efforts, our gifts, our abilities, or simply to just take those achievements for granted? How about the simple fact of waking up in the morning, having the ability to move about and do some work, to think, to analyze, to use our hands, to have discussions, use reason and logic, enjoy the things around us, whether it's food or music or the beauty of nature, etc. I mean, these things are fairly basic, really. But do we thank God enough for them, often? Or do we feel that maybe they are too small, too ordinary, too within our grasp? Do you spend time often thanking God for your accomplishments in the day? At the end of the day, do you look back and say, Lord, thank you. All those things I have accomplished, it has been because of you. Or do we, shall I say, commit ourselves to God at the beginning of the day and say, Lord, this day I know I'm depending on you for every single thing. Is that something that we do regularly and see the significance and the value of depending upon Him? We need to give thanks and ask Him to help us in these things. How often do we ask, or how often do we present this request or make in the prayer meeting a request to give thanks for God's work in our lives, to build us, to protect us on a day-to-day basis? Well, the truth of the matter is that the psalmist reminds us it is actually God who gives us success. He actually does the work without which there'd be no gain at all for us. He builds the house and He watches over the city. Well, let's consider now the inability, or absolute inability without God. Now, what the psalmist does in considering our inability, or at least presenting it to us, is whilst he was using the word unless, and there's a double emphasis in pointing to our dependence upon God, he shows our inability. And in this case, the emphasis is actually a triple emphasis. And he uses the word vain. He says, the Lord, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And then in verse 2, it is vain for you to rise up early. And that word vain has various meanings. Some English translations have used the word senseless, useless. In other words, it's senseless, it's useless to labor without God's help. The word itself is a word, the Greek, the Hebrew word actually has a number of meanings. It has meanings that point to desolation, ruin, uselessness, falls. In other words, vanity, if we do not depend upon the Lord, then our labors are going to be useless. They will be ruined. There will be a sense in which they are senseless. And the reality is, when you look at the world today, there are many successes. And people have done amazing things. God has given the human mind the capacity to build and to create things that are quite amazing. However, you look at the outcome of progress today. You read every so often of people who have been very successful in life, in terms of the accomplishments they've made in the very temporal things of life. And yet there has been no satisfaction, no contentment. They've committed suicide. Life has actually been meaningless. There's much that they have gained, materially speaking, much in the form of advancements and discoveries and inventions, but ultimately all those achievements and accomplishments have really meant nothing. Life has been really meaningless as much as they have achieved. And so the psalmist is saying there's a certain inability in us to really do anything that is of any value and substance. They labor in vain who build the house if the Lord is not with them. And what essentially it means is that if we are laboring, let's look at the world, and again, let's just consider the long suffering of the Lord. That the world continues acting as though God is not in the picture, but it is them who work. There's a sense in which to work without God and dependence upon Him is really suggesting that God doesn't exist, or that you are God yourself. You are independent, need no external authority or power to you. And one can see the reprehensiveness of this idea of the gospel being presented in motivational speech, where people are presented with the idea that it's all in you. You have the power. You can do what you want to do. You can attain your own destiny. Or in some other ways, to suggest that it's God who needs us. God serves us. There's something reprehensible about that. The example I can think of to show a man who is filled with pride, because pride is really at the heart of living and acting as though we are the ones who have the power to do whatever we want, and not being able to see how unable we are, not being able to see our limitations and how significant they are, is Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, at one point, he's shown a dream, or he dreams, and Daniel interprets the dream and tells him, Nebuchadnezzar, you've been chosen by God to have a significant kingdom, a significant kingdom, a great king that'll have a dominion over many nations. And Nebuchadnezzar really was a great king, a very great king, because he was blessed by God. But his pride got the better of him. And he has a second dream, which Daniel interprets to him and tells him he needs to be careful, because this dream is really pointing to you. You need to consider that God is the one who has placed this authority you have. And so, this is how Daniel displays, or rather, Nebuchadnezzar displays his pride. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30. Actually, I'll read from verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? And so here's this man who's saying, this is me, my power, for my honor. It's my majesty. And so in a sense, he is placing himself above God. It is him who's done it. Despite the fact that He'd been told that it was God who had installed him, the kind of authority he had. And so here's an example of a man who shows very clearly how he lives and considers that his achievements and accomplishments are his alone. He has no conception of his inability and his limitations before God. And that is a reprehensible thing in the sight of God. And God ultimately judges this man. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And Nebuchadnezzar is sent in the wilderness. He becomes like a wild animal, grows. His nails become like talons of an eagle. He has feather-like features, and he's extremely judged by God. And so we find that his idea of working and having authority without God is vanity. It leads to destruction. It leads to ruin and misery for the man. You know, sometimes we look at our children and we think how when a child starts becoming a bit independent, a child, you know, the fine motor skills work better. They can move their fingers and they can stretch their hands. They can hold things. You know, they want to do things themselves more. And sometimes a child might have a toy and something comes off that toy, a very delicate part of the toy. But they want to fix it. So, you know, they're taking the piece and trying to fix it. And tell them, oh, hey, darling, let me fix it for you. It's not that easy to fix it. No, let me do it. I remember Kenny used to say, I do it. He was, let me do it. I want to do it. I do it. Anyway, you try and you keep wanting to help them, but you say, okay, look, all right, you do it. So, you know, they're there for another 1 hour, getting frustrated. Finally, this delicate part breaks and the toy is useless. But you see, they're just pushing on with their independence. They want to do it themselves. They don't understand that they can't, or they know they can't, but they're just stubbornness. And that is how a man who doesn't see their inability is described. Now, this psalm highlights this because it's important for us as God's people to be conscious, not to lose the sense of our inability outside of God. We need to hold that very closely. That really, we are unable without God. We can't do things in our own power, in our own abilities. There's God's sovereignty, and clearly there is our responsibility. We have responsibilities. But there's no way, and the scripture is very clear, it is vain, it is foolish to actually think that we can live and we can move, we can have our being without God working in us and God enabling us to achieve and to do things that are pleasing to him. If there is something that should provide an incentive for us not to live as though we are powerful and able to do anything without God, let's consider that it is pleasing to God when we are dependent upon him. It is displeasing to him when we live as though we are independent. But the psalmist gives us some practical examples in verse 2. He says, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. So what the psalmist is saying here is that if you live as though you are all powerful and all wise and all able and don't need God, this is what's going to happen to you. Your labors are going to be vain. You find that you are rising up early in the morning. You're staying up late at night. You sit up late. And all that is vain. You don't really achieve as you could achieve. You don't really find contentment in what you do. Those things don't last that you're working so hard for outside of God. You eat the bread of sorrows. Sorrow anxiety, stress becomes something that is constant, like bread you're constantly eating. Your life is filled with stress and anxiety because you're living as though you are the one who is able to do things all by yourself, taking God out of the picture. However, to those who are his beloved, he gives sleep. In other words, as they labor, depending on him, as they labor very conscious that they are unable and that they are very much impotent without God, then what happens is that God gives them sleep, peace, contentment. Their labors have contentment at the end. Whatever their work produces, there's contentment in the fruit because they have been depending upon the Lord. They are conscious that I need God in every effort that I'm engaged in. Whether it is of a temporal nature or whether it is of a spiritual nature, I need God to work and to help me in what I'm undertaking. And so that is the inability of a man who seeks to work, to build without God. Now the reality is that we are unable to do anything without God in the physical realm. But it is even more so significant in the spiritual realm. We are described in the scriptures as those who are dead spiritually in sin and trespasses. That means we can do nothing of ourselves to please God, that he might accept us. A dead man can do nothing. We cannot try and work our way to God's favor through mere effort. It's meaningless. Our efforts will just be filthy rags before God. And it'll just be vanity and will lead to our ruin. Christ alone has done the only work that is necessary for acceptance in God. His death on the cross is all that is needed for a work to make us acceptable in the sight of God. And believing in him alone for salvation in life is the only way that we will find life and continually depend on him. But having come to trust Christ, we need to be aware of those things that can make us lose sight of our inability. We need to be really cautious. There are things that can make us lose sight without even being conscious of the fact that we are unable, that we need to have a constant dependence upon God. And it can be gradual, and we can find ourselves very far from dependence upon God. It is a gradual thing. And the history of God's people in the Bible make that very clear. A gradual moving away from dependence. A gradual sense of pride that it is me. It is my ability. It is us. Regular achievements, great success, comfort and ease, and the prevailing culture can impact our sense of inability. It happened to Israel. It was a gradual thing, but it happened very clearly. Let me just read from Deuteronomy 32, which is Moses. Moses is prophesying the events that will take place when Israel inherit the land. They are going to be inheriting the land of Canaan. And this is how Moses warns them and tells them they need to be careful. These are things that will happen if you do not maintain your dependence upon God. So Deuteronomy 32 and verse 13. He made him right. So this is Moses saying that God made Israel to right in the heights of the earth, that he might eat the produce of the field. So Israel was given a land flowing with milk and honey. And they inherited wealth. That he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle, milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats, with the choicest wheat and you drank wine, the blood of grapes. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him, and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals, that your fathers did not hear, did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful, and have forgotten the God who fathered you. They just forgot. Over time, the life of comfort and ease, because they did not maintain that sense of their inability without God, the fact that God is the one they depended for everything, they didn't maintain it. They didn't walk with God. They did not have that close communion with him. And so gradually they started developing this confidence in themselves. This is all our doing. He grew fat, kicked, forsook God, adopted the culture of the nations around them, and became unmindful of God himself. We need to be careful that we ourselves do not become those who are deadened or dulled by comfort and ease, and begin to lose the sense of our inability and our need for dependence upon God in everything that we do. A consciousness of our inability without him should drive us constantly to prayer. Praying before, during, and after our labors in sincerity is an acknowledgement of our inability. Seeking him in the scriptures, meditating on him, doing them as an acknowledgement of our inability. Any success is of God. We don't want to take the glory from him. It is his. The glory belongs to him. And we need to be conscious ourselves that without his working in us, it's all vanity. John chapter 15 and verse 5 says that without me, you can do nothing. Abide in me, not abide in you. There's that need to constantly be conscious that we need God in every endeavor as we seek him, as we serve him. But let me just say something very brief, which is worth considering. And this is regardless of what kind of endeavors we are pursuing, whether it is spiritual or physical. Is it possible that we're laboring much, but experiencing fruit that is not satisfying, or lack of contentment with the outcomes, because we don't see clearly that, we don't see our inability clearly without God? Or we've not been that mindful about a constant walk with him. Could it be that maybe we're experiencing stress and anxiety in our lives because we're not really depending and resting on the Lord in our spiritual and physical endeavors? This is what happens to the man who labors in vain, not recognizing that unless God builds and unless God protects, he eats the bread of sorrows. He labors. He does not see the fruit. He doesn't get that satisfaction he was longing for. Could it be that that's stress because we're really not depending upon him? There's a popular phrase in a technology-driven world today that says we should be working smarter and not harder. I'm sure you've heard that. There's technology around to help us. So what do we do? Let's use technology and work smarter, not harder. We don't need to be laboring, working so hard when there's technology to help us. But I'll actually say that if we're really going to work smart, then what we need to do is to work in dependence upon God. Then that will be smart working. Because then we're not going to be toiling in vain. We're going to be blessing the work of our hands. God works graciously, even through our weaknesses, through our failures, through our limitations. We have many, even as we go about in our endeavors. You think of how sin is such an impediment for us. and how God still works through those who are sinners. Think of our own limitations in any endeavor we might undertake. We're very limited. Some things will actually fail, but God still graciously overrules those things that will sabotage our works. And He blesses and we see outcomes. Dependence on the Lord means that it is in Him we are ultimately looking to and not to ourselves, because we know we are actually unable without Him. And so when we depend on Him, we will know what this psalmist expresses here. We will know sleep and rest and contentment. Our labors will give us contentment. Be content from the fruit of our labors. But God works through means as He pleases. People are means that God often uses. We should not be hesitant or averse from seeking help from others. God uses people as means to help us to build and to protect. This is a particular implication for the church. People are the key means for God to build and to protect His church. We need to work with one another. We need to give as well as to receive. And we need to contribute towards the good of Christ's church. That's why the body of the Church of Christ is a body of different parts that are working together. But God uses us to accomplish His purposes in the church. And so let's be willing to receive and to give as those secondary means that God uses to accomplish His purposes in the church. Well, finally, let me give the final. This will be a short one. It's really a practical application. And the next sermon will have more about this. This is really looking at the home and the family. But verse 3 to 5 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak to their enemies in the gate." So this is a family environment. And so again, the idea of building and protecting is in these three verses. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. God gives children. They are His heritage, an inheritance to His people, an inheritance to the inhabitants of this world. It's God who gives. They're a reward, a fruit of the womb as a reward. Not reward because God is indebted, but a blessing, a gracious blessing. I've been to a number of, when I've gone to maternity wards, one of the things I found interesting, I found a man or woman holding their infant. And I have never had any kind of argument or some kind of objection to my coming to them and saying, "What an amazing gift from God." There's a sense in which at that moment when somebody is holding an infant, there is something quite special and unique about holding an infant that has been born. And the idea that somebody can hold an infant and say, "That's nonsense, I don't believe that." I mean, I'm sure there are probably some people who would think like that. But I've never really encountered somebody who come back to me and say, "I don't believe any of that." They've just said yes. There's just a sense in which they're in that moment, there's something quite fascinating about this child. Children are special and precious. Gifts from God. It's very sad when children are seen as disposable, can be aborted, or that can be seen to be inconvenient. This is God's heritage. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior. And so here the picture is that it is God who gives children. Men have to procreate. This procreation has to take place. But you know there are many couples who don't have children. Not because they don't have any sexual relationships. And many who have no reproductive problems either. Having children is not something that's just automatic. God is the one who gives children. And so they're a gift from Him. But also, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so the children of one's youth. And there's a sense here of children being those that that parents work with to build, to prepare, to sharpen them, like arrows, make them straight, raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, so they can be useful to the family, useful in the kingdom of God, building their children, protecting them. Verse 4 and 5, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies at the gate. So children who are trained so that they care for the well-being of the family. They are concerned to protect the name of the family, the well-being of the family. They are concerned about truth. Children and the family is really the building block of all institutions. There is going to be another generation that will follow this generation. Future generations will be the ones who will be involved in the church. Leadership will come from them. You know, the sense in which we ourselves have seen this unfolding before our eyes. I remember when we came here about 12 years ago, Luke would have been maybe about 17 years old or something like that. He got married 5 years ago. Got three children now. Kira was only 13 when we came. She got married last year in January. And between January and this month, there have been four other weddings. And so, you know, we can see generational development. And it all stems and all comes from the home. God gives children who are going to become a blessing to that generation. And they themselves will have children. Children in one's youth. As a man grows older, those children are of particular blessing, of particular help to them. But it is all of God. God gives children. God enables the family to train and to develop the children. And these children are a blessing to not only the family, but to the city, to the church, to the nation. God places an emphasis on the family in this psalm, and we need to be praying for our families and for one another, that God will build us and that He'll protect us. We need to pray for our children, that they'll grow up to give much glory to God, and that they might outdo our generation, the generation that come after us, that they might outdo us in their service and in their sanctity in the years to come, the Lord tarrying. Let's pray for the future of the church, should the Lord tarry. That will be from the current generation of children, young people and young adults and future generations. That they might raise godly families when they have their own that contribute to biblical churches. Let's pray. Do you pray for individual families and homes of this congregation? Do you actually remember individual families and those people who are single and pray for them specifically, individually? Something to think about. Let's pray for them, that God will build them and protect them. Let's pray for one another. Well, let me conclude by saying that, except the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. May the Lord help us to see our inability without Him more and more clearly, and grow in our dependence upon Him, and have greater confidence in Him.